Good morning. I actually found myself this past week. Well, I didn't find myself. I went there, so that's why I was there. In Florida for professional reasons and got snowed in on Thursday and my flight back was canceled, which I couldn't tell if I charged it up. I'm glad I packed it back before Shabbos and very glad. I mean, glad to be back with my family, glad to be back here, and not so glad to be back in the snow and the gray and the cold, but what can you do? They all come together. So when I had to think about a topic for today's year, since professionally I am not a teacher of Torah, I'm a teacher of American history, so I don't have anything on the shelf. I have to think about what I want to prepare and what I want to speak about. And I don't know, somehow my thoughts turn back to Obadiah, something that I last learned many years ago. Obadiah has the distinction of being the shortest sefer in Tanakh. The whole sefer of Obadiah is one parak, and the whole parak is 21 psukim. So it struck me that it would be a neat thing that we could learn an entire sefer of Tanakh together this morning. I thought that would be fun to do. Then, as I started to prepare, of course, it became clear to me that even 21 psukim would be a little bit ambitious to think we were going to get through the entire sefer this morning. But nevertheless, so there will be parts of it that we cover more in detail and parts that we cover less in detail, but our goal is going to be to cover the entire sefer of Obadiah this morning. Just in case you're thinking Obadiah, when did I miss that one? Obadiah is one of the Treyasar. Well, maybe you get lumped together over there under the title Treyasar, and we kind of forget who's under that title. The headliner of the Treyasar, of course, is Yonah, right? Yonah's one of the Treyasar. So Yonah's story gets a big airtime on Yom Kippur. We'll remember him with the digestive tract of the fish. But Obadiah is in there too, buried in a bunch of other things you don't remember. And yet, Obadiah is an interesting character. He has his 15 seconds of fame. He comes onto the scene, he gives his one nebuah, and then he's back off the scene. So, we're going to begin by talking about Obadiah, who he is. Then we're going to talk about the recipient of his nebuah, and then we'll talk about the nebuah itself, and we'll try to get through all of it in the next 50 minutes. So that's an ambitious goal. So, if you go to the second source you have, which is the entire sefer of Obadiah right there, the second source you have, Chazon Obadiah, Ko'amar Hashem, and he goes on. So what do we learn about Obadiah in his sefer? Nothing. Precisely nothing. We don't know who his father is. We don't know what city he's from. We don't know what time he gave his nebuah, right? There are some nevi'im that tells you which kings, during which kings' periods they prophesied. Often it tells you their last name. Sometimes it tells you, Yirmiyahu tells us he's min ha-kohanim from Anatot. So we know the city he's from, we know he's a kohen, we know something about Yirmiyahu, right? We know nothing about Obadiah. He's a name. And then he starts talking. That's it. We have a first name, and then he starts talking. So the very first question we have to understand about Obadiah is, who is this Obadiah who is speaking to us? Chazal identified this Obadiah very clearly. Chazal tell us who this Obadiah is. As you will see, not everybody agrees with them, but Chazal tell us who this Obadiah is. So go back and have a look at source number one. This comes from Gemara, from Talmud, from Sanhedrin, Daf Lamed. There's a little bit of discussion of Obadiah there. Amar Rav Yitzchak, Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu, Yavo Obadiahu, Hadar Be'shnei Rasha'im, V'lo Lamad Ma'aseihem, V'inavei Al Esa Parasha, Hadar Be'shnei Tzadikim, V'lo Lamad Ma'aseihem. Let Obadiah come, he who lived among two Rasha'im and did not learn from their deeds, and let him prophesy to Esa, the wicked one, who lived among two Tzadikim and did not learn from their deeds. Who is this Obadiah who lived among two wicked people and did not learn from their deeds? What Chazal are telling us here is that this Obadiah the Navi is the Obadiah who was kind of the supervisor of the household of Ahab and Izebel. Ahab and Izebel are famous for their wickedness, right? The king and his wife, whose names become kind of catchphrases for everything that's evil. And in Malachim Aleph, it tells us that among the other evil things that Yizebel did is that she ordered that all the Nevi'im be executed. She didn't like the Nevi'im because they kept telling her and her husband that they were not finding favor in God's eyes, so she ordered them all killed. Just one option, right? You don't want to hear people telling you you're not finding favor in God's eyes. One option would be to stop doing those things that makes you not find favor in God's eyes. The other option would be to kill the messenger. So she goes to planning. So if you look in Lavan Amperik Yuchet, Vayitim Hachrit Yizebel et Nivyei Hashem, when Yizebel decided to kill all the Nivyim, Vayikach Obadiah, this guy Obadiah who actually works in their household, he takes Me'an Nivyim, he takes 100 prophets, Vayach Be'ein, he hides them, Chamishim Ish Bame'ara, in two different caves, 50 in this cave, 50 in that cave, V'chil Kalev Lavan Bamayim. And he feeds them, he sustains them with bread and water. And it's interesting, Chazal says the reason why water, usually you kind of list things in ascending order of their importance, right? There's a famous Chazal in Moed Shema, we say, b'chol levadcha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol me'odecha. If me'odecha, at least according to some interpretations, means your material wealth, why you put material wealth at the end of the list? Because normally with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your material wealth, there's normally the list to be going in ascending order of importance, and material wealth seems like less, the least important of three, which is, of course, with Chazal, I'll get to give us the very things. Part of the issue that there are some people from the material wealth is more valuable than their lives. But it will list you in ascending importance, so why is it first the bread and then the water? This, we remember that this is a time of terrible drought in Israel, drought from God, and you don't want to be kind of, you know, closing the gates of rain, and therefore getting water was even harder than getting bread. In fact, as I'll say, Obadiah is a very wealthy man who burned through his entire personal wealth supporting these Nevi'im. And now again, they were deeply into debt, borrowing money, and borrowing money, in fact, a wicked person who lent him money at interest in order to continue to sustain these 100 Nevi'im. We pick up again with the story of Obadiah, according to Chazal, two prakim later, in Lavan Bet Erev Dalim, an unnamed woman, from the wives of the sons of Nevi'im, goes to Elisha, the Nabi, and she says to Elisha, your servant, my husband, died, okay? And you know that your servant, my husband, feared God. And the creditor who is collecting interest is coming to take my two children to be servants to him, to be slaves to him, because I have nothing to pay back to them. And that is when Elisha does the miracle of the oil, which he says to the woman, what you have in the house, because I have the oil, he says, bring every utensil, every vessel, everything you have, and the oil will keep pouring and keep coming forth until you have filled all the vessels you have. And only when all the vessels are filled does the oil stop coming, and that's a way of providing some source of money for the soul. So Chazal can say, this woman, this widow, the widow of one of the children of the Nevi'im, who has the money and has to pay off the creditor, this is Obadiah's widow. Her husband had died, and the creditor is again, because of that debt that her husband incurred, supporting the 100 to begin and get away to him. So therefore, according to Chazal, go back to source number one, it makes sense that this Obadiah, despite his status in the household of two of the most infamously wicked people in the history of Klal Yisrael, nevertheless is a righteous man, it is fitting that he should be the one to give Nivu'ah to Edom. We'll see that that's the entirety of his Nivu'ah is to Edom, the descendants of Esav, because Esav grew up in a house with two tzaddikim, and he did not learn right, it's like Rivka, and yet he did not learn from their righteous ways. So Esav had all delivered to him on a silver platter. All he had to do was learn from his parents, and he could learn how to be a righteous person. For Obadiah, it was a tremendous struggle because all around him were evildoers and evil, and yet Obadiah prevailed where Esav did not, and so it was appropriate for Obadiah to give that to Esav. So according to Chazal, there are a number of different, within that same page in Kmaran Sanhedrin, there are a number of different discussions about Obadiah, life, his time, his doing, and they make clear that Chazal identified this Navi, Kim Treasar, with this individual in the household of Ahav and Yisrael. However, there are some things about the Nevuah itself that don't seem to lend themselves to that interpretation or to that understanding. As we will see, the Nevuah seems to be rebuking Esav and Edom specifically for actions that they took to harm the Jewish people during the time of the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. Now, in a sense, that's not an enormous problem, right? So we can always address that by saying, it's prophecy. He's a Navi. So even though he's a long time, he nevertheless can be talking about things that happened during the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, the same way that Yeruviah writes Ezra before the war, right? Ezra was originally written before for the Megillah of Echa, which describes the destruction of Beit HaMikdash and the exile, was written for the exile. It is a prophecy. So in a sense, it's not a huge problem. You could just say it's a prophecy, and you could say that. So the reason why he describes these events. But there are others who situate Obadiah as a contemporary of Yirmiyahu's, giving his Nebuah at about the time of destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. The other thing about that situation that makes sense is that Yirmiyahu himself, in his Sefer, Yirmiyahu Karatimtet, gives a Nebuah to Edom, to Esau, using language that is very, very similar to the language that Obadiah uses. So similar, in fact, that there's a discussion about it. We have this famous statement that there are no two Nevi'im prophesied exactly the same language, and part of that discussion, Chazal, refer to Obadiah and to Yirmiyahu and the great similarities in the language, but nevertheless there are some differences. They say the Nevi'im see this image in front of them and describe it in one word, but the words are not exactly the same. So that's another reason, those similarities in language between Yirmiyahu's Nevuat Edom and Obadiah's Nevuat Edom would be another reason perhaps to accept the point of view that Obadiah was a Navi at the time of the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. So we don't examine the Obadiah. We have one identification that Chazal gives, another identification that various Parashanim give. It is interesting. The Ibn Ezra is one of those who just completely sets aside Chazal's identification of Obadiah, which makes sense if you know the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra is going to be very attentive to language, and he's going to be paying attention to what he sees in the text, and that's what the Ibn Ezra is going to be making up his mind. And the Ibn Ezra says about Obadiah, lo yadanu doro, we do not know his generation, v'lo yulchalo mar, ki buhan yisikar v'sefer lachim me'afa. We cannot say that he is the one listed in sefer lachim upon his afa, because he has another explanation. Because Shem Katuv, it says they are praising Obadiah, it says, V'Obadiah Hayaya Re'et Hashem. Obadiah feared God. And he says, if this is our person, if he's a Navi, it wouldn't just say he feared God, it would say he's a Navi. You praise him with the highest praise you could give him, and the highest praise you could give him is that he's a Navi, not that he feared God. And therefore, it would not simply call him one who fears God, but it would in fact say that he's a Navi. It's interesting to me on a topic for a very different conversation than I can have now. In the context of many conversations that we have nowadays about how we approach and think about and interpret and understand the words of Chazal, that Ibn Ezra just brushes away the Gemara's identification of Obadiah in Malach 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 Bet without Obadiah here, without just like the back of his hand, without a second thought, he doesn't say, well, you know, it's great as Chazal, perhaps you should, and say, no, he's done. That's not convincing me, right? So that's the Ibn Ezra. Okay. So, oh, who's Obadiah? The answer is, we don't exactly. Chazal was Obadiah, the Obadiah, who was appointed over the house of Ahab and Yezebel. Many of them are Mefarshim, who are focusing more directly on the text of the Navi and Nebuah, identifying the later period with being more or less a contemporary of Yirmiyahu's and giving his Nebuah around the time before of the Korban of the first Beit HaMikdash. Okay? But in any case, in any case, that is. So now let's start to look at Obadiah's Nebuah. We don't get very far in before we find out to whom Obadiah is speaking. Right? To whom is Obadiah speaking? To Edom. Obadiah gives one Nebuah. This is it. His 21 Pesukim on the stage, and his entire Nebuah is directed to Edom. He's the only Nebuah, and none of it is speaking to Jewish people, or only speaks to Jewish people kind of peripherally within his Nebuah Edom. His entire Nebuah is directed to Edom. Chazal tells us something else about Obadiah. Chazal tells us that he's a convert and a descendant of Edom. And so it's fitting and proper that he, as a member of this extended Edom family, be the one to turn around and rebuke them. So that's interesting. Chazal tells us that about Obadiah, his own personal background. Is that he is a descendant of Edom, son of Edom, and we'll come back to that and look at that in the very end. That has interesting implications for some of the Pesukim at the very end too. Okay, so this Nebuah is divided into a few chunks, and again, we're going to go through parts of it. I would like to just at least read through every Pesuk so that we can honestly, legitimately say the whole Sefer today. But there are parts we're going to go through very quickly. The first nine Pesukim are talking about what's going to happen to
Edom.
The punishments are going to be brought to bear on them. The next five psukim are talking about the bad things that they did. And then finally we talk about
the day of the ultimate defeat of Edom and what that's going to look like.
So, Hashem says to Edom,
we heard the word of God, so we heard the word of God from the other Nevi'im who also spoke to Edom, again, Yirmiyahu and others as well.
Vitzir b'hayim shulam, a messenger was sent out to the nations, kumu v'nakuma aleha l'melchama. Let's all get together, all the nations of the world, to fight against Edom.
Why? What did Edom do to deserve all the nations of the world gathering together to fight against it?
I made you very small and lowly among the nations, says God to Edom. The wantonness of your heart led you astray. You dwell in the cracks of the rock. We'll talk about dwelling in the cracks of the rock for a minute. On high is his dwelling. Omer Kibo, he says in his own heart, me your redeemer.
Who will bring me down? Who will humble me? So somehow Edom, although he's supposed to be small and lowly, has the sense of himself being very high. So the simplest understanding of Shochnig ben Chag Beisela dwelling in the cracks of the rocks is actually references fortifications amongst which he dwells, and which give him an inflated sense of his own importance and security. Rashi quotes Chazal, who say, what are the rocks? The rocks are Yitzchak and Rivka.
His ancestors, in whose righteousness, he feels secure and protected.
So whether he's dwelling in the cracks of the rock, literally he's living in his stone fortifications, and so he's feeling very secure.
Or more metaphorically, he's saying, I have behind me the righteousness of my forebears, who are, after all, right, Jewish people, the same as your forebears. I have Avraham and Sarah, I guess, and Rivka behind me, and so I'm good. Either way, he believes that he is secure, he cannot be taken down. And so then we have the Navi's response, speaking on behalf of God. Im tagbiya kanesher, if you'll be as high as the nesher, we'll look at the nesher in a minute. Im between the stars you plant your nest, misham orincha v'om Hashem.
From there I will lower you, says God. So even if you are as high as the nesher,
and even if you are living among the stars, from there I will take you.
So now, we couldn't pass this pasuk without a little discussion.
When we hear the word Nesher Tanakh, we always think of an
eagle, right?
That's what we always think of Nesher.
So Yehuda Felix, who is a very well-known scholar of the flora and fauna,
he has one book about the flora and fauna of Tanakh and another book about the flora and fauna of the Mishnah, and he spent a tremendous amount of time investigating and identifying what these creatures were, because in many cases, the identifications over the centuries were based on what the Jews saw around them wherever they were in exile, right? So if you lived in Eastern Europe, then the only plants and animals you saw around you were the plants and animals of Eastern Europe. You interpreted the plants and animals of the Psukim as the plants and animals of Eastern Europe.
So Dr. Felix said, well, wait a second, we have to know what plants and animals were available in the ancient Near East at the time that
the Nevi'im were given these nevuot. They couldn't have described plants and animals that they didn't know about.
So he has a number of famous debunkings, which may make you more of a scholar, but they kind of take some of the romance out of it, and this is one of the biggest ones. So he says, Nesher is not an eagle, and it's certainly not like our American bald eagle with the white head, because that's native to North America, and they'd never seen that, and they didn't know that, and they weren't talking about that. Dr. Felix says that a Nesher is a griffin vulture. Now, when we think of vulture, we think about those guys with the baggy necks, you know, circling around the dead cattle in the ancient West, in the American West, which is kind of not what you want to think of when you think of how, you know, so here this is the character of Edom. But what about when Hashem says to us, I will carry you on the wings of griffin vultures? It's like, that is just not what we were thinking of. So I put in here in the sources a picture of a griffin vulture, so you could at least see that it doesn't quite look like the yucky vultures that you think of from the American West. It's at least a somewhat nicer looking bird, and it is a, you know, big, impressive, I guess. But nevertheless, Dr. Felix says to us that it's not an eagle. We're not talking about eagles here. We're talking about griffin vulture. I would just tell you one other very interesting debunking that Dr. Felix does for us. He says that Shoshana is not a rose. We all think of Shoshana as being a rose. Shoshana is not a rose, like our No American Beauty red rose. Again, not wrong time, wrong place, wrong climate. He says it's a lily. And this has all kinds of interesting implications for how we interpret various verses in Shir HaShirim that say your lips are like a Shoshana. So what does it mean your lips are like a lily? Lilies are white, lilies are red. So that must mean these are the shape of the petal, not the color. And then there's a famous Midrash on one of the Sukkim Shir HaShirim, which Dr. Lamb then used as the title for his book about Narada Mishpacha, which makes a lot more sense if you interpret Shoshana as a rose. Unless you interpret Shoshana as a lily, the whole thing, I don't know how it works. And that is, there's a Pasuk in Shir HaShirim in which the lover is taught the beloved, and he talks about he uses the term Sugava Shoshanim, which means surrounded well by Shoshanim. And Chazal interpret that as being like fenced in by Shoshanim. And the famous interpretation is that Kol Yisrael fenced themselves in the laws of Tarat HaMishpacha, so if a woman says to her husband, Kishoshana Aduma Ra'iti, like a red Shoshana I have seen, he is then fenced off from her, not by any, you know, external authority, but by the authority of Halakha and his following Halakhot of Tarat HaMishpacha. Now, Dr. Landy, who wrote a book about Tarat HaMishpacha, called it a hedge of roses, right? That there's a hedge of roses. So all that really works well for us when we're picturing red roses. Once you're picturing lilies, I don't know, I've never seen a red lily. I've seen tiger lilies, there are. I don't know, I don't, the whole Kishoshana Aduma Ra'iti doesn't quite work as well. I suppose you'd have to bring in a book of lilies. But in any case, that's another Dr. Phelps correction of a common understanding of an identification of a species in not, that says not what we think it is, but says the Nesher is not, in fact, an eagle, and it's certainly not a remarkable bald eagle. The Nesher, said Dr. Phelps, is a griffin vulture. And there you go. So even if you fly high, you're a vulture, even among the stars, you plant your nest, from there I will lower you, says Hashem. This pasuk, by the way, is the motto of the Tzadchanim of the Israeli paratroopers. If you ever see Hashbah and Tzadchanim in the hotel, when they square a new class of paratroopers, they have this tremendous banner that has a pasuk on it, that's the new Hashbah. So it's in fact the Hashbah. I would just tell you something that's very interesting. I think the simple reading of this pasuk would be, even if you get that why, I will not be there, right? That seems to be the simple reading of the pasuk, especially that in the beginning. The Malbim doesn't understand it that way. The Malbim understands the pasuk to be saying, I will allow you to get that high in order to make your lowering that much more forceful. The Malbim says throwing somebody down from a great height has much more of a force, much more of an impact than throwing them down from a lower. So it's not even if you get as high as the stars, it is I will allow you to get that high precisely so that when I throw you down, the throwing down is that much more of a destruction. Okay? The next few psukim talk about the complete destruction that Edom is going to face. He will be completely stripped bare by robbers who come through. Even those people that he thought were his friends and his loyalists will turn against him. Pasuk Chet, Halo Bayomahunu Hashem Ha'avatitah Ha'mimei Edom Tunamei Harisav. If you're counting on your wise people, your smart people to strategize before and how you can pull victory out of this, you are not going to be able to. You are all going to be cut off. Tatuki Boretha Teman. Your strong ones will be cut down and destroyed. Teman means the south. Ace of Sayers to the south of Eretz Yisrael. So they will support you as the south. Laman Karei Yishmei Harisav be cut down. So everybody's going to be cut off and killed. Now, so that's the first chunk of the Nebuah is what's going to happen to Esav. He's going to be thrown down, wiped out, utterly destroyed. The robbers are going to pick him clean. So not going to be anyone. The next section of the Nebuah is going to ask us, why is this happening to Edom? What did Edom do to deserve this punishment? Mechamas achit Yaakov t'chastav l'shav v'nechrata l'olav. Because the terrible thing you did to your brother Yaakov, for that reason, all of this is before you. Now, it's interesting. On the one hand, the psukim before this are talking about killing and death, and so the Mefarshim interpret this pasuk as well, talking about killing and death. Because you kill Yaakov, you will be killed. But it's interesting that the word that is used here is the word Hamas, which often is used to mean what? To imply what? To connect with what?
Right, robbery, sometimes robbery, thievery, deception. So although here it seems to be referring to killing, attack, that kind of thing, it's very interesting that this word particularly is used. Why is it so interesting that this word is used in the context of Esau's attack on Yaakov? Because Esau's big ta'ana against Yaakov was, you cheated me, right? You cheated me out of Bracha, you cheated me out of Bechora. That's Esau's claim against Yaakov. So it's interesting that even though we're not talking about that here, we're talking about death and destruction and killing, but nevertheless we use a word that kind of turns it around. It's not about Yaakov's cheating or manipulation of Esau, it's now about Esau's taking advantage of Yaakov, for which Esau is going to be punished. So now what specifically? B'yom amatcha mineged, b'yom shvot zarim chelo, v'nachrim bosh arav, v'adr shalayim yagigoral, gam atak achad mehen. On a day when the strangers, when the enemies came to take Yaakov captive, you joined in and you were like one of them. Now, what is this referring to or is this talking about? So there were plenty of times in Jewish history when Esau started up with Yaakov, with Klal Yisrael. But most of the Parshim understands to be specifically a reference to what happened during the time of the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. The destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, of course, was not carried out by Edom. The destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash was carried out by Bavel, right? But Edom, but Esau was an encourager and a better, an egger on. Esau was not helping or supporting Yaakov as his brother. And this is particularly interesting in the context of the Pasuk that tells us, Lo tita'ev Edomi ki achicha. Right? You can't, there's a specific Isur against starting up with Edom because he is your brother. Okay? So, but Edom doesn't act like our brother. When the Babylon come to destroy the Beit HaMikdash and exile us, they are not just, bystanders, but they actually are achad mehem. You make yourself like one of them. You join in the act. And therefore, that is what the sin that they have committed for which the punishments that we read are being visited upon them. V'al kerev yom achicha v'yom nachro, v'al tismach l'bnei Yehuda v'yom avdam, v'al hagvel kicha v'yom tsara. So all these things, v'al usually means don't. But here it's talking about things that already happened. You should not have. Here's what you did that you shouldn't have done. Right? You shouldn't have been rejoicing on the day they were destroyed. You shouldn't have, like, tagdel picha. You shouldn't have ran off your mouth. You shouldn't have shot off your mouth, right? You shouldn't have said, well, just think about them on the day of their suffering. Okay? And not only that, not only is an episode, did you come, did you watch, did you see in their suffering, but pasuk yudalin, v'al ta'avod al ha'perek l'hafrid et plita. V'al tasger srida v'yom tzara. So not only were you an observer, not only were you an encourager, you could say all these things, egging on the bomblet, not only were you there watching and deriving vicarious pleasure from their suffering, but beyond that, you were actually standing at the crossroads, and as the refugees came by, you helped to kill the refugees who were making it away, who were escaping, who had escaped from the bomblet, and you were killing them. Or you were capturing them and sending them back. You were turning them back. So you were not just a passive bystander, but you made yourself a participant at the point at which you go from, watching, deriving pleasure and mocking, to actually yourself helping kill the refugees and or capturing those people who made it to you and turning them back over to the bomb. So these are the things that Edom did that made him warrant and worthy of such a big punishment. And it's probably worth stopping here and disaggregating for a second what Edom means in the context of this Nigumah and what we think of when we think of Edom. Because I think it's important to separate it out. Chazal, all over the place, we've all heard it many, many times and in many, many places, associate Edom with Rome. Edom is Rome. Okay, Edom is the great imperial power, Rome. And then later, by virtue of that, by virtue of the connection with Rome, Edom becomes Christianity. Okay, Edom becomes Christianity, both because, I mean, Roman Empire converts to Christianity, right? Constantine converts the Roman Empire to Christianity, and then Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire. And of course, Western Christianity, well, first all Christianity, and then later Western Christianity is based in Rome. And so, Chazal's many, many discussions of Edom are very clearly discussions of first specifically the Roman Empire, and then more broadly the Christian world. And just all over the place. When Chazal talk about Edom, they are talking about Rome. And when Chazal talk about the lessons that we can learn from Yaakov's interactions with Esav as to how we interact with Edom, they just how they interact with the Roman Empire. Right? They tell us about various people before they would go speak to the said delegations to the emperor, they would like read over the descriptions in the commentary of Yaakov's encounter with Esav to remind themselves how you go encounter Edom, how you interface with them, what you do when you go to meet them. And I think that reading of who Edom is and what Edom is, I think for all of us really shapes how we see and understand Edom. When we read Chazal saying Halacha b'yadua she'esav sone Yaakov, I think that's kind of the context in which we understand. But it is important to realize that before Edom was the Roman Empire, right, and before Edom had any association with Christianity, Edom was a country in the ancient Near East, was a group of people, was a nationality that lived very close to the Jewish people and had not very friendly relationships with the Jewish people, despite having an ancestral familial connection to the Jewish people. And throughout the Nevi'im, it's not just the Nevi'im, it's Chumash itself, right? The first big enemy who goes and attacks Kal Yisrael is Amalek, and Amalek is a direct descendant of Esau, right? Amalek is the first one there. Amalek is the one who just a couple of weeks are going to read that we continuously have a mitzvah to remember the necessity of destroying Amalek. Amalek is the one about whom Hashem says it means this eternal battle of Amalek. Also, in a few weeks, we get to Esther and Purim, and again, Esther is the story of Haman who's descended on Amalek trying to carry out the destruction of the Jewish people. So there's a much more direct and literal connection to Edom, to who these people are, to their ongoing conflict with an attacking of and attempting to hurt the Jewish people than a much broader interpretation of it as being the Roman Empire and then, Christendom more broadly, the entire Christian West more broadly. It's interesting because the Malbim on Obad, I'll be back before I think of the Malbim on Obad, I would say, I think our perspective on this right here, right now, is kind of different for really a very long time. The Jewish people, certainly the Jewish people of Europe, saw Edom, saw Christendom as their enemy, as their threat. And therefore, this very long history of connecting Edom to Rome and through Rome to Christianity resonated profoundly. But the reading of what the Malbim has to say about Ovadia's Nebuah is beyond clear that the Malbim thinks Ovadia's Nebuah has been given to the Catholic Church. It's like about Christianity. That is how the Malbim understands Ovadia's Nebuah. We'll read it in a minute. We ourselves today find ourselves for the first time really in, 1700 years since Constantine made the Roman Empire Christian, in probably the situation that we do not feel, whatever our problems are in the world, we don't think that Christians or Christianity are it. We don't think that Western Europe is it. Partially that's because Ernst Angels of Eastern Europe are but it's also because the locus of our concern has shifted very much from Edom to Ishmael and from Christianity to Islam. And the combination of the pronouncements of the Second Vatican Council, which really shifted how the Catholic Church relates to Jews, and the rise of evangelical Christianity in the United States, that for whatever its reason is still very, very friendly to Israel, has left Jews feeling much less apprehensive about Christians and the way Christians relate to them than they are about Muslims or other religious groups. It is interesting that we find ourselves really in the relatively recent past, for the first time in a very, very, very long time in Jewish history, maybe not relating as much to that second understanding of Edom, the Edom more broadly, the Edom of Rome and the Edom of Christianity, we have to remind ourselves that this Nebuah has been given really that an earlier, much more specific Edom, as well as a later, broader Edom. Now I'll just read you for a minute about what the Malbim says about Edom, because it's actually quite striking.
So the Malbim is talking about Huedra. This is in his commentary on the Zayin Vavadya. The Aharka, he's talking about Huedra, he's identifying it. Aharka, his Pashta Emunatam, their faith spread. The Nikru Kol Ba'alei Datam B'Shem Edom, and every participant in that religion becomes known as Edom. The Tachtam Sablu Yisrael Galut V'Harigot in Mispar, and under them the Jews suffered exiles and murders and atrocities without number, without them through a great deal of time. So it is very clear, there's not even a question here, he's talking about the religion that spread, and everyone who's part of that religion is called Edom, and they didn't have to become Jews, which again in 19th century Europe makes a whole lot of sense. I'm not sure that it's something that we relate to or understand as much, and it's important to be able to look at Edom both as the broader Edom and as the narrower Edom in the context of the structure of the first Edom, which is this neighboring nation who's been attacking the Jews for a long time and is finally very happy that the Babylon have come and done the dirty work for them, and they'll just, you know, stand at the roadside and clean up, or they'll laugh, or they'll shriek, or they'll do whatever it is they're doing, and the Navi is saying to them, you're going to get yours one day as well, so you can stop looking. Okay, let's go back and make it more up. Okay, Pasuk Tetva. Ki karov yom Hashem akol gayim. Kasher asita ye'aseh la. Kumulcha yashuv b'roshecha. The day of God is coming close. Right? This is the, now what's going to happen to you. That which you did will be done to you. That which you doled out is going to be returned to your head. So there are two possible explanations of what this, as you drank, so you will drink, means. One possibility, actually, is that it refers to something which we see referred to in Echa, and there's actually an explicit reference to Edom there. And that is that this idea of drinking is drinking from the kosatarela, like a cup of poison. It means drinking here is a metaphor for like taking in all the suffering. For taking in all the suffering. And the idea is you, the nations, including Edom, who were very happy when we, the Jewish people, had to do the drinking, you one day are going to have to do that drinking as well. So in this case, the first drinkers would be the Jewish people, and the successive drinkers, the later drinkers, would be Edom and those who celebrated the Jews' initial suffering. And this actually fits precisely with a pasuk in Echa, where Yirmiyahu says, "Sisi v'simchi bat Edom, rejoice, daughter of Edom." Why? Gam alayim ha'avarkos tishkari v'titaru. The cup will pass to you as well, and then you will drink and you'll be able. So it is clear from there that, in the context of Echa, that the cup that is being talked about is a cup of retribution or punishment. And so one possibility what the pasuk is talking about is the Jewish people have to drink this cup. You, the Jewish people, drank. They, the non-Jews, are going to Edom, will drink as well. They will get what's coming to them. The other possibility is that it's drinking in a much simpler sense. You, Edom, drank once to celebrate your triumph over the Jews. The other nations now who are gathering to attack you will have their moment of triumph, and they will drink in triumph over you. So depending on how you understand what's being drunk here, you understand who is the first drinker and the second drinker. If you understand that what's being drunk here is a cup of poison and of retribution, then the first drinker is the Jewish people and the second drinker is Edom. If you understand that what's being drunk here is the wine of celebration of triumph over your enemies, then the first drinker is Edom and the subsequent drinkers are the other nations who are going to attack Edom and defeat them. Ubahar Zion Tiyah Pleta. But in Har Zion, in Eretz Yisrael, there will be a refuge while all this warring is going on around, and one nation is attacking another nation, everyone's defeating everybody, there will be a refuge in Har Zion. So the house of Yaakov will be a fire, the house of Yosef will be a flame, and the house of Esau will be straw. So we all know, even though we probably haven't seen it, live in urban or suburban environments, and we don't spend a lot of time burning straw, but we all know because we read it once, that when you stick straw in a fire, it disappears close to that as well. So there are two ways of understanding this pasuk. There is the simpler, more directly connected to the story, again, like sort of Edom number one, that actual particular nation, and there is the broader chazal to understand
understanding of Edom as standing in for Rome and for Christendom, and how you read this pasuk, how you read Husbe Yaakov, Husbe Yosef, depends on which of those two perspectives you take. In terms of the local context of Edom at the time of destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, and then what is going to happen at the end of the day when the nations of the world turn against Edom and they finally get their punishment, so something Parshat Noach would say, the Beit Yaakov and Beit Yosef are the two kingdoms of the Jewish people. The kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. So Yaakov is king of Judah and Yosef is king of Israel, and they're both finally coming together and being reunited and fighting against Edom and defeating Edom with their fire. Chazal, again, as fits with their kind of bigger view of who Edom is, also look at this a little bit differently. They look at Beit Yaakov as Jews in general, right, the Jewish people in general, the Jewish nation in general is a fire, and say, okay, fire burns. But in order for fire to burn, you have to come into the fire. But a flame projects outwards. Right? Flame is not just the straw that's going to drop into the fire. The flame goes someplace and gets the straw. And Chazal interpret Yosef as having particular qualities that enabled him to defeat Esau more than Yaakov's other children. Yosef and the children of Rachel, Yosef and Binyamin together, having particular qualities of ability to defeat Esau. And so Chazal understands this again more broadly, not in the specific sense of Edom then and what's going to happen then, but in the kind of global Edom. So they see it as all of Kal Yisrael as a fire to defeat Edom, but the children, but Yosef and the children of Rachel have a particular ability to defeat Edom. They are the flame that you might reach out and get the straw wherever it is, and they will do so, and Edom will be defeated. And then we have a number of Sukkim talking to us about, before we do that, I want to get started again. There will be no remnant to the house of Esau, for Hashem has spoken. So this seems to fit with what we know about the descendants of Esau. This, that the ultimate goal here is that there be no remnant to the house of Esau, seems to fit with what we're supposed to do about Amalek, right? We are very well aware of this, because this is one of the classic cases where people kind of wrestle or struggle with how the words of the Torah jive with our contemporary ethical sensibilities, right? It's very clear that the commandment as one who is Amalek is to wipe out every single one of them. Right? The commandment is to do Amalek, and we know the famous story about Sha'ul, that he conquers Amalek and he doesn't wipe out every single one of them, and the animals, and that turned out not to go so well for the Jewish people. Although we get Purim out of it, so there's that. So on the one, you know, we see this here, there will be nothing left of Esau, which fits with that, what we know about Amalek. So here's what I said to you at the beginning, I was going to come back to this idea of Obadiah as the descendant of Esau. I think this speaks to us in a contemporary way, in a way that it might not have to Obadiah's original listeners. Of course, the idea of Nebuah, that Nebuah that is written down is Nebuah Shem Tzrichal Dorot, Nebuah that has something to say to every generation, right? Chazal tell us this, that there were 1,200,000 Nevi'im who prophesied to Kal Yisrael, and we only have the written down prophecies of Memchet Nevi'im and Zion Nevi'ot. 48 male prophets and 7 female prophets are the only prophecies that we have recorded in Tanakh. As I'll say, the reason for that is because only those Nevu'ot that had something to say to future generations were written down. A Nevu'ah that was specific to its time was not now. I think it's interesting in this context to think about Obadiah as a descendant of the people of Esau, that he himself is a convert, himself from that family. I don't pretend this resolves for us the whole question of what does it mean to eradicate and fire people and control them, but nevertheless, it does at least address the question or the idea that there is racial animus here. That there is an idea that somehow biologically, by being born Esau, we want to kill them. Because it's clearly not the case, right? Obadiah is born Esau, and he's a convert, and now he's accepted to Kal Yisrael as a prophet. And so I wonder if Obadiah's giving this Nebu'ah is not just about, I live with the people and I manage righteous, willing, righteous people, why can't you get your act together? But it may also be about saying, despite the prophecies of eliminating every member of Esau, it's important to make clear this is not about some kind of genetic or biological or racial animus against Esau. This is a result of what you have chosen to do and what you are doing. People of Esau lineage, of Edom family background, of Edom genetics, who make other choices, are in fact not subject to this same fate. Okay. Pasuk Yud starts tells us about the people of Israel who have returned to their land and are now going to inherit all kinds of other surrounding land, so Harisah and Pushtun, and all these other lands around Israel that they hadn't inherited before. Now the Jewish people are going to get. And we have another next pasuk actually tells us about more Jewish people coming back from Galut, more locations. It's interesting that it mentions both Tzarfat and Sfarad, which to us in our modern understanding of those locations are like Anatolia and Tzar. Tzarfat is France, and Sfarad is obviously Spain, although they didn't, you know, Avadi probably need the 21st century Spanish and French nation state. But nevertheless, it does talk about Jewish exiles coming back from both those places and inheriting the cities of the south. And this last pasuk of Ovadia, the last pasuk of this Navi, is actually a very famous pasuk that we all know. The Alu Moshiim Harisiyot et Harisah Vayikal Hashem Muna. The Moshiim, the redeemers, will go up on Harzion to judge Harisah, and the Mulucha, the dominion, will be God's. So the Mefarshim on this pasuk say Moshiim here is like very literal. The redeemers is like Mashiach ben Yosef and his guys, and they are going to go up and do the redeeming. It's not the mystical, metaphorical, spiritual. It's like these guys are going to come do the redeeming, and then judge Esav, and dominion will be God's. And this actually gets back to something that we see at the very end of Parashat Bishalach, when Amalek attacks the Jewish people for the first time. And we have really a strikingly strong statement to end off that parasha. So we have the Jewish people fight with Amalek, eventually they prevail, and then the pasuk says, "Ki yad al keska milchama l'ashem b'amalek midor ador." A hand on the seat of God. There will be a battle between God and Amalek from generation to generation. And this famous Chazal of why God's chair is referred to as case without the olive. And I would say with the olive, that God's chair somehow is not complete. God's dominion in the world somehow is not complete. And the more mystical of the commentators, Maharal and others, talk about what on earth this could possibly mean, that God's dominion on earth is not complete until Amalek is completed. But nevertheless, that's also, as I'll say, why the Kisei is written Chaser Aleph, that God's chair is somehow not complete until Amalek is defeated. Again, Amalek is a descendant of Esav. Edom is a descendant of Esav. So now we have finally gotten to the point that Edom is defeated, V'haytala Hashem HaMulah. Then God's dominion is complete. So, we've now finished our study of the Sefer of Ovadia. I don't know, some summer camp must have come up with this as a chav during the 9 days, during 21 Pesukim of Ovadia Meziyim. I haven't heard it yet, but I'm sure somebody must have thought of this. I can't be the first person to realize this would not be a heavy lift as Siyum would go. If you have any questions, I will be delighted to take them, and otherwise have a lovely day. Oh, the pasuk dal in tagbiyah kanesher in beis of avim sinchinecha mitam oritcha. If you will be as high as the nesher, which is a scripture called that.